Our scripture reading this morning is from Exodus 12, verses 21 through 27. Follow along as I read. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans, and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" And the people bowed their heads and worshiped. Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your ways. We are grateful that you are a God who cares about not only us as individuals, but our families. We thank you for this story of Israel and Exodus from Egypt, the blood of the Passover lamb that saved them. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus Christ, through whom we are saved as well. We pray that you would open our hearts and minds to the things of your word this morning, and that we would be encouraged and challenged, and that you would give us a desire for holiness and righteousness as a people before you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Last week, I outlined the five major covenants in the Bible and showed you how the concept of covenant theology is one profound way to understand the structure of the Bible as a whole. We should never lose our sense of wonder that the God of the universe is willing to enter into a relationship with his fallen creatures. But God's relationship with his people isn't a casual thing. He doesn't desire to be a casual friend or acquaintance. Instead, he offers us a covenant relationship with him. It's a deep and formal relationship accompanied by commitments, rituals or signs, and ongoing responsibilities. The closest kind of relationship we have to this in our daily lives is that of marriage. In a godly marriage, two people commit to each other before God by having their friends and families to a formal ceremony for the occasion. They dress in their very best, exchange solemn vows, listen to a biblical charge on the subject of marriage, and perform certain rituals like walking down the aisle, exchanging rings, exchanging vows, including beautiful music, and sealing it all with a kiss at the end. There's usually feasting of some sort as well to celebrate the occasion. It's no haphazard thing that God illustrates the relationship with his people using the metaphor of marriage. I've preached on this specifically this year already, so if you missed it, I'd recommend you listen to that message online for a deeper understanding of the importance of this metaphor in Scripture. The way we make meaningful covenants in marriage has a lot in common with the nature of the making of covenants in the Bible. There are formal commitments, signs, or rituals that accompany those commitments, ongoing responsibilities, etc. All of these things are meant to bring weight, attention, and seriousness to the commitment being made. We serve a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God, and he calls us to be a covenant-making and covenant-keeping people. But in our modern day, especially in America, we have replaced covenant thinking with individualistic thinking. Fewer couples are getting married today and are choosing to live together instead. This allows them, they think, to keep their individualistic freedom in case they change their mind about the relationship. We've taken this same mentality into our political thinking in America, and it has been disastrous in all kinds of ways. When the Pilgrims came over on the Mayflower and landed at Plymouth Rock in 1620, they covenanted together before God before they even got off the boat. That covenant became known as the Mayflower Compact. In it, the Pilgrims acknowledged God's sovereignty, made commitments of mutual responsibility, stated a purpose beyond their own self-interests, and promised obedience and the pursuit of unity in the new political body they were forming. They did this because they were deeply familiar with and knew the importance of the biblical covenants. Their political thinking was shaped by their biblical thinking through and through. This is also why it was the heads of households who signed the Mayflower Compact rather than every individual person signing it. But these days, we're obsessed with the idea of democracy. We're told everyone has a voice, and everyone should have the right to express that voice on every issue all the time. The closest we get to that supposed ideal is social media, which is far from a satisfying place to listen to all the clamoring voices. Our individualism and worship of democracy has created messes in every area of our lives, from our families to our local communities to the way our nation is governed. It's no wonder that Winston Churchill famously said, "Democracy is the worst form of government, except for all those other forms that have been tried from time to time." If you want to see an example of democracy or at least rampant individualism in the Bible, read the book of Judges. It's one of the most dark and disturbing books in the entire Bible. The author of Judges explains why that's the case with this statement. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." You might wonder if I have wandered off into the subject of politics because we just experienced a presidential election this week, but that's not why I'm bringing up this subject. Instead, I want you to think about the way God establishes relationships with his people and the way he guides us to establish relationships with each other. God is not a God of casual relationships, but of covenant relationships. And while he does work with us as individuals, the whole purpose of that work is to fashion us into a beautiful corporate body of believers that he portrays as the bride of his Son, Jesus Christ. So, what I'd like to do this morning is explore the nature of the new covenant established by Jesus Christ and compare it to the covenants that preceded it. Specifically, I want to ask and answer the question, who is included in the new covenant people of God? Now, this is a loaded question that I could preach a number of messages on because our thinking has gotten so far off track that there's a lot for us to consider. But I'm just going to introduce the question this morning and give my summary answer to get you thinking. This series, as I've mentioned, is meant to present the distinctives of how I want us to think and act as a church. But we don't want to throw the word church around without understanding how the word and the concept is treated in Scripture. The original Greek word, usually translated church, in the New Testament is the word ekklesia. It literally means the called out ones. And that's a wonderful way for us to think about the people of God throughout the Scriptures. After all, that's what God did with Abraham in Genesis. Abraham, as I mentioned last week, was a descendant of Noah's son Shem. And at least his branch of that family had become idolatrous by Abraham's day. But God called Abraham out from that family and told him to go to a place that God would show him. He called him out of his idolatrous context in order to bless him and to make him a blessing In Genesis 12:3, God says, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Notice, he doesn't say Abraham will be a blessing to all people as individuals. He says he'll be a blessing to all families. Note that, because it's important for our understanding of the new covenant as well. So back to our question, who is included in the new covenant people of God? Is God's new covenant made with individuals, or is it with families as the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that I've just cited? The way you answer that question determines your ecclesiology. That word means the study of the church. It includes how we define the church, its mission, its organization, its practices, and its relationship to the world. Some Christians treat the new covenant as a completely different thing from all the covenants that preceded it. And some see the new covenant as having a good deal of continuity with the covenants that preceded it. So, let me share some ways the covenants in the Bible are alike. First, they always consist of a solemn agreement between God and a person or a group of people. But even if the covenant is with a single person, it always has a larger group of people in mind. Noah was promised that the world would never be flooded again. The promise was made to Noah, but it affects all of us. God made a covenant with Abraham, but that covenant, as we've already noted, would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. God made a covenant with the nation of Israel through Moses, and God desired that Israel would be a witness to all the other nations. In Isaiah 49:6, we read, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." God also made a covenant with David, telling him his offspring would be the occupants of the throne forever. And that was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who reigns over all. Finally, in the new covenant, we see the same corporate or family focus again and again. In Acts 16, Paul tells the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Again and again, we see households as the focus in the New Testament. As another example, in Acts 16, we see Lydia and her entire household baptized in response to the teaching of Paul. Also in Acts 10, we see the Holy Spirit fall on the Gentile Cornelius and his whole household when Peter preached to them. There are other believing households mentioned in the New Testament as well. In each case, we have the head of the household declaring their faith, and the whole household is ushered into the new covenant people of God. In sum, God's covenants are much more focused on families, nations, and corporate bodies. Am I saying God doesn't work with individuals? No. But that's a topic for another sermon. In this one, I'm focusing on the people of God as a whole, because God's covenants are focused on the whole rather than the parts. I'm emphasizing this because there are many layers to biblical truth, and this is one layer that the modern church tends to miss, I believe. I'll pause here to give you my basic answer to the question I posed earlier. Who is included in the new covenant people of God? My answer, based on the examples I've given thus far, is that the households of believing parents are included in God's covenant people. That might be a jarring idea for some of you, but it's a very biblical idea we need to become acquainted, rather reacquainted with. For example, Joshua in the Old Testament told the people of Israel, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Joshua was the leader, the spokesman, and the representative of his household. And that's the way God designed both families and his corporate people to work. He works with households. Need more proof? Well, look at the front of your bulletin. It features a painting by Flemish artist Frans Franken I of Noah and his family prior to their entering the ark. No, I don't think Noah and his family dressed like 16th century Europeans, but I always enjoy seeing the depictions of biblical stories throughout the history of art. And my point in using this painting on the cover was to remind you that God's covenant was with Noah, but his entire family was saved in the ark because of the faith of Noah, the head of the household. Or consider the scripture we just read before the sermon. Before the final plague on Egypt, God instructed Moses regarding the blood that was to be placed on the lintels and doorposts of each household, so that when God's destroying angel came to kill the Egyptian firstborn, he would pass over the houses marked in this way. As was the case in the story of Noah, God's salvation was by household. Now, some of you are likely a little nervous about all of this, and you may have even broken out in a slight sweat at this point. Relax. The question swirling in your mind about the necessity of faith in individuals, God's Spirit regenerating us as individuals, the problem of prodigal children, etc. Those are all legitimate questions that need to be addressed. But remember that my question this morning is, who is included? Who should we consider as included in the new covenant people of God? I'm making the case that God has worked through the heads of households throughout history, and I'm proposing that God's practice of shepherding families through the head of the covenant household hasn't changed in the new covenant. That brings us to a second thing the biblical covenants have in common. They almost always have signs, rituals, or ceremonies associated with them. God's sign in his covenant with Noah, for example, was the rainbow. His sign in the covenant with Abraham was circumcision. His sign for the covenant with Moses and Israel is often regarded as the Sabbath. Exodus 20:12 reads, "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them." But the covenant with Israel and Moses was much broader and richer because that covenant addressed the whole culture of the nation. God prescribed laws and worship practices and several feasts, including the feast associated with the Passover, which I've already mentioned. Next, in God's covenant with David, there's no explicit sign mentioned, but the throne was symbolic of God's promise to David and his offspring that they would have the right to the throne forever. So, what signs or practices did God attach to the new covenant? Well, remember what Jesus said when he took bread and wine at the Last Supper and infused our sharing of them together with new and significant meaning. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." This is why we should view this as a sign of the new covenant. Jesus gave this practice symbolic meaning and associated it with the new covenant in his blood. The other sign the church has historically considered associated with the new covenant is the practice of baptism. Before Jesus ascended to the Father, he said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." In sum, Jesus has given us a ritual washing and a ritual meal with which to identify his new covenant people, to sustain us and to focus us on him. Now, There's a lot of baggage in the church regarding baptism, and it's not my intention to deal with all of that here. We can get into those or to issues of modes of baptism like immersion and pouring and sprinkling and spiritual baptism, etc. That's for another time. But I've given you all the background information on covenants, households, and covenant signs in order to help you understand why some Christians believe infants or small children should be baptized. After all, Israel's infant males received the sign of the Abrahamic covenant of circumcision. That practice marked the infants as new members of the covenant people of Israel. Those who see a continuity in God's dealing with households and families consider infant baptism a like practice. Parents who have their infants baptized are essentially saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." They're taking Paul's statement made to the Philippian jailer seriously. "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved and your household." But other Christians are convinced that a person has to come to the point where they can make an individual profession of faith before they're baptized. There are good and faithful and scholarly Christians on both sides of this issue, which is why we will be allowing for both understandings of who should receive baptism here, depending on the conviction of the head of the household. But what about the other sign of the new covenant, which we've identified as the Lord's Supper? Should our children be partakers of that as well, or should they be held back from it? Well, if we believe the children of Israel were allowed to eat the Passover meal and the other feasts, I think we have every reason to believe they should be allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper with God's people. Remember, my question is, who is included in the new covenant people of God? I'm proposing that it is believing parents and their children. Remember what Peter said in his Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." I'm guessing that all of this has likely raised questions in the minds of some of you, and that's good. It means you're taking these issues seriously and wanting, I trust, to be thinking about them biblically. As usual, on the last Sunday of this month, I invite you to bring those questions to our Q&A time at 9:30 a.m. downstairs, and I'll be happy to address them with you then. If you're someone who has been steeped in a different way of thinking about the people of God, that's okay. I was too, and it took me years to begin to see things in what I now believe is a more consistently biblical way of thinking. So you won't find me hitting you over the head with these things. I will be as patient with you in answering your questions as the Lord has been patient with me. But I do think these things are vitally important because they shape the way we think about our relationship with God, our responsibilities to our families, our relationship with the people of God in the church, and the way we carry out our lives in the world for God's glory. Let's pray and ask God to give us wisdom to understand his ways and his desires for us so that we can glorify him as his new covenant people. Father, thank you for seeking us lost sinners and offering us a relationship with you that is not only a blessing to us, but to our families. We pray that you would help us not to treat our relationship with you casually, but that you would remind us that the privilege of being included in your new covenant people was only made possible by the shed blood of your Son. We pray that you would move mightily in the hearts and minds of our heads of households and help them to lead their families with faithfulness, holiness,
and wholehearted devotion to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.